to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, please. John's Gospel, chapter 3, commencing our reading at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse number 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Further down, please, to verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 35, please. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his good and holy word. It's just a little bit difficult to step out of a series of meetings and step onto this platform for just a single meeting. But we hope that the Lord will direct us in our thoughts. You know, it was in the 18th century when George Whitefield was coming to prominence in the preaching of the gospel. As you know, he was a great open-air preacher. There was a man who wrote him a very interesting letter on one occasion. His name was Benjamin Franklin. And some of the words in that letter went something like this. He says, George, you are coming into prominence as a preacher of the gospel. He says, you would do well to read the truth of John chapter 3. And to understand something of the import of the meaning of the words that are contained in that chapter. For he says it is vitally important in connection with the preaching of the gospel. And then he added sort of a footnote at the bottom. He says, and by the way, George, he says, shortly you and I will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our preaching before different people, and he says it would be well if we preached faithfully in the light of that. I thought that was very good. Well, of course, George Whitefield was a great preacher, especially preaching from John chapter 3. And I want to look at this chapter. Some people preach from a text and try to analyze it. Sometimes we do that ourselves. Sometimes we take up a passage of Scripture and try to lift the lessons that we find therein. If I was putting a title on this particular passage of Scripture, it would be something like this: The Regeneration of a Religious Rabbi. The Regeneration of a Religious Rabbi. C.H. Spurgeon, during the course of his preaching over the years, he said, every generation needs regeneration, and how true that is. How does it come about? How does a person become? How do they become born again? Well, we notice in this chapter we have it explained by the master soul winner himself. It's interesting in the New Testament to notice the table conversations of the Lord. Very, very interesting and very informative. But I think it's also very important to notice how the Lord Jesus dealt with individual souls during his preaching here upon earth. Here we have him speaking to a man called Nicodemus. You'll notice that in the previous chapter, and it has a link with chapter 3, especially towards the end, that the Lord did not commit himself to all men, knowing what was in them. But here's one man that he could speak to in a definite and in a prolonged way, because here was a man that was different, perhaps, to others in certain senses. I want to pick up the lessons in the chapter and go down these verses with you. I hope that what we have to say might help some soul in the meeting tonight. The first thing I notice about the chapter is this, that the inquiring soul will find Christ very accessible. It says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." There has been controversy as to why Nicodemus came by night. It was a good job, as Campbell Morgan once said, that he came at all. What difference does it make, dear friends, whether a person comes by day or by night? There are people in this meeting in Lurgan tonight. Some of you came during the day to Christ. Some of you came during the night. Perhaps it was at your work. Perhaps it was in your little bedroom that God dealt with you in a singular way, and you were brought into saving contact with him. I believe that Nicodemus came tonight because that was the best part of it. That was the best time to get the Lord Jesus alone. He was busy, the busy servant of Jehovah, moving from city to village, preaching the gospel. As we remember, he sent the message to John saying, "The poor have the gospel preached to them." But please notice that inquiring souls will find Christ, an accessible Christ. Mind you, he didn't stand aloof from the people when he was here on earth. He wasn't a phlegmatic Christ. He moved amongst the people, dear friends. In fact, it was those men, the leaders of the nation, that said in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." He moved freely amongst the people. He didn't hold himself, I say, aloof from them. He was a person that was easy to approach, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, his mission to earth was a great one. His mission to earth was a great mission. Men have set out on particular missions to carry out something that they had in mind. Some to find learning. Some to do battle with their enemies. And what did they leave behind them, dear friends? Well, we know that Aristotle and those men of old in the Greek philosophical world, they spoke their messages to the people, but what did they leave for them? They left them bowing down to idols, according to Acts chapter 17. What did Confucius bring to China with all his learning? He left those millions wailing in the darkness of idolatry. But my dear friends, when Christ came to the earth, he came for a different reason. You remember what he said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19? "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Whether it was a lost woman in chapter 4 that came to him in the deepness of her need at noonday, or whether it was a religious man, it made no difference. Christ was easy approached. He was very accessible to the people. And mind you, dear friends, God has a great interest in inquiring souls. I would just love to think that in the midst of an audience like this, there are people who have come not just out of curiosity, not just to see how many's here at this conference meeting on this Lord's Day evening, but just with an inquiring mind. If I could just hear something in the meeting tonight that would be a blessing to my own soul, that's what I would like to think that we have in the midst of this people. God has a great interest in inquiring souls. You remember in the Acts chapter 8, there was a man who was searching and inquiring after salvation. And do you know what the Lord did? He took a man from Samaria where he was preaching, and the people were believing. And he sent him down to a desert place to deal with one particular soul. God goes to great extents to bring souls into blessing. I say he has a great interest in inquirers for light. We think of chapter 10, a Roman soldier yonder at Caesarea. And you know, he sent Peter, and he did a wonderful job that day. For he took with him one of those keys that the Lord had given to him. And what Abraham was to the Jewish nation, I suppose Cornelius became among the Gentiles. The first of a great harvest of souls. He was an inquiring man, inquiring and searching after light. I say it makes a difference when you get people like that in a gospel meeting. Christ is very accessible to the inquiring soul. But I notice as we go a little bit further down the chapter that it is impossible to be in heaven without being born from above. Impossible. It must have fallen like a bombshell on the ears of that religious leader. The words that Christ spoke to him when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Mind you, there is a kingdom, dear friends. There's a kingdom. There's a way into it. You all know that. And that's a blessed kingdom. We know there is a millennial kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. But there's a spiritual kingdom, dear friends, into which people enter. And that is an everlasting kingdom, according to the teachings of both Old and New Testament. Christ is going to have a kingdom forever and ever. But here he speaks to a man that was a religious teacher. I understand that the meaning of the word teacher is the teacher. Art thou the teacher in Israel? And knowest not these things? He should have known. He should have known from the Old Testament scriptures that a spiritual birth was necessary to enter into life. Where do you get that from? In the prophecy of Isaiah and in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and other passages. So he should have been aware of that, dear friends, but here he was. And I say it was just like dropping a bomb when those words sounded in his ears that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There was a man that listened to one of the conversations of the Lord in a particular house. And when he had listened to him and those words of wisdom that he spoke, you know what he said? "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so it's a great thing, dear friends, to enter into that kingdom, that spiritual realm of things, where we can enjoy the things that are freely given to us of God. And I tell you, dear friends, that birth is necessary to every man and woman of Adam's ruined race that hasn't already experienced it. There is no entering into the kingdom or seeing the kingdom without being born again. Was a lady once said to George Whitefield in his preaching, she said, "Mr. Whitefield, you seem to preach so often on John 3, and you're always telling people that ye must be born again. Why do you do it?" He says, "Because ye must be born again." Now, I just search out my audience with my eye tonight from this side of the hall right round, and I ask you all, have you had this spiritual birth? It's a heavenly one. It's altogether different from the earthly birth that you had. You see, if I might so say, in this chapter, we have a man eye to eye with Christ. We have a man mind to mind with Christ. And we have a man face to face with Christ. And eventually, it's a man heart to heart with Christ. That's what we have in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. And you know, I take it that Nicodemus was still thinking on the earthly plane. He was still thinking about an earthly birth. For he said, "Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But that wouldn't do, you see, dear friend. That's not the kind of birth that Christ is speaking about. He's speaking about a birth from above. You all know it's very logical to say that when it comes to physical birth, that you came into a family through being born into it. That is true in connection with all of us. We were born into our earthly family. And you know, it's solemn and it's humbling to think that from the Queen on the throne to the poorest in the land, they all came through the same narrow door into this world. We're all born in the same way. That physical birth was necessary to give you and me a few years on this world to live amongst the people here. That's not what the Lord is meaning when he speaks about being born again. He's speaking about a birth that's from above, something that's heavenly in its nature, something that's absolutely essential. And there are certain reasons why people need to be born again. Don't you all know that? You need to be born again, dear friends, first of all, because your physical, the first birth that you had was altogether wrong. You know, David even looked beyond the birth, and he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We all had a wrong start, dear friends, because we were all linked to fallen progenitors. We all like to trace our genealogies, don't we? And we have our family trees. Dear brother here away from the other side of the Atlantic was speaking about that, that his connections away down near where I live in Macrofelt. We all had links with our previous progenitors if we go back far enough. But mind you, that's a humbling thought because, you know, we were born of bad stock. And mind you, dear friend, the heart is full of inward bias, corrupt from beginning to end. The Bible never paints a rosy picture of human nature. It speaks about us, you know, in a way that's very humbling. And knowest not that thou art miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. That's the sinner in this meeting tonight out of Christ, having just experienced a physical birth. You see, Adam produced a child in his own likeness and in his own image. And that's true of everyone that came into the world by way of physical birth. Our first one was wrong. And I say we were all born sinners. There never was a cradle that held an innocent child except one. And that was in a crude manger in Bethlehem in the land of Judea in the days of Herod the king. You need to be born again, dear friends, to be brought into the family of God. It's a great thing, you know, to be a member of God's family. Taken out of our old Adam standing and put into Christ, as Albert Midlane put it in one of his hymns, "My Adam standing he destroyed." And of course, to be brought into the family of God, that's the greatest family in heaven and on earth. The family of God. You remember when John was writing, he spoke about the saints in this way. "Now are we the sons of God, and that's our present position. In Christ, we are linked to Christ and we have been brought into God's family by a spiritual birth, which the Lord says is essential to being in heaven, entering into the kingdom." You know, Billy Bray, most of you read some of his little books. He wrote one or two little books. He was a very rough Scottish miner, an uncouth and a very coarse-speaking man in his unsaved days. But you know, he got saved by the grace of God like many of us here. And afterwards, he wrote a little book and he entitled it Billy Bray, the King's Sons. Mind you, he was quite scriptural because the Word of God says that we are the sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Why? Because we have had a second birthday. We've been brought into the family of God. And of course, we need a new birth to enter into new life in Christ. A different life altogether. And you see, we need it, dear friends, because we cannot get rid of our sins without it. Some people like to think about the present and they don't like to think about the past. And there's a lot of you people here and you don't like to have people referring to the past. You say, let it alone, let's forget about it and don't think about it. It was Longfellow who wrote about the dead past in his writings and poetry But you know, in a sense, he was wrong, although there's certain truth in what he wrote according to his poem. But the past is not dead, dear friends. The past is required by God according to the teaching of the Old Testament. God requires that which is past. You cannot, dear friends, cut the nexus that binds you to the sins of a past life. They rise all around you, dear friends, like a sea of trouble and difficulty. And I say it's a solemn thing for a person to look back at a past that has been lived in sin and away from God. You need a new birth to get rid of the past life and to enter into new life in Christ. So it's absolutely essential. I ask you, has it taken place in your case? Then I notice again, dear friends, in the passage here, that we have not only the inquiring soul finding Christ accessible and the impossibility of being in heaven without a spiritual birth, but I want you to notice again, dear friends, that God has instrumentality of a divine nature to bring it about. He can bring about the new birth. If the Lord says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again, then he proves to us from the chapter that ye can be. And when we speak about the new birth, it's not done by human instrumentality. It's done by divine instrumentality. And I just accept the words as they are in the context. I know there's a variance of opinion about the question of water here. I'm not going to enter into the pros and cons of that from a gospel platform tonight. I'm just going to refer to them as the water of the Word and as the Holy Spirit of God, used in the conversion, used in the bringing about of a man being born of the Spirit of God. Mind you, divine instrumentality is a wonderful thing, the Word of God. It's nothing like it, you know. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and intents of the heart. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 4, and Isaiah chapter 55. The Word of God is often used in the conversion of souls, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. I think that we need to lay great emphasis upon the Word of God in our preaching. That's why we like to refer to it over and over again. Maybe some text that you have learned from a Sunday school teacher in the past, God could bring it to your remembrance in this meeting tonight, or maybe when you go home from it, if the Lord spares you to do so. And that text could be used in the salvation of your soul. As many a one has just heard part of a text, and it has been the means in God's hands of bringing that soul to Christ for salvation. The Word of God is a wonderful thing. I remember reading some years ago in an old magazine about a man who was an atheist who went to a meeting that a Baptist man was holding in the north of England. And he went there with the sole purpose in mind to disturb the meeting and try to contrary the man that was preaching. But when he got into the meeting and the man started to preach solemnly from the Word of God, he sat and listened for a short time, and during the course of his remarks, the preacher quoted a two-sided text from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse number 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And instead of disturbing the meeting, the man went home. As he was passing down the footpath under the streetlights, the Word of God kept ringing in his ear, but he said, I'm an atheist. He says, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in Christ, and I don't believe in God. But you see, the text kept ringing in his ears until he reached his house, and when he went to bed, he couldn't sleep, and the text was still there. And eventually, he got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and he said, there's something to the Word of God after all. There's something in this question of salvation. And he says, before I sleep, he says, if there's such a thing as getting it, I'll get salvation. And at his bedside, in the small hours of the morning, the man grasped the truth of the second part of that text, realizing he had sinned against God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Maybe it would be some text that would be quoted from a dying relative of yours on their deathbed, quoted a text. God is able to resurrect it and use it for his glory. He uses also the power of the omnipotent Spirit. Yes, that omnipresent person who's in the world. We were reminded in the prayer meeting, and it encouraged me in my exercise, that he's in the world to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That threefold purpose in connection with the world, the Spirit of God moving. You know, it was a great day at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. And then it indwelt those apostles of old. And Peter stood up afterwards and gave his great Pentecostal address. And as he preached, the Spirit of God moved in such a definite way that 3,000 souls were swept into the gospel net at that time. Spirit of God is still used in the conversion of men and women. And I've seen it over and over again, and so have you. People coming into meetings, and you could see sometimes even in their very countenance the change. I call to mind Kilkeel, where we had meetings a few years ago. There was a young man coming to those meetings, and you know, he could do anything but sit in a meeting. And he really would have annoyed you, the way he fidgeted around and turned around and looked this way and that way. But we noticed just about the third or fourth week of the meetings, there was a great change came. He stopped looking around him. And he kept his eyes fastened on the platform and listened for every word. Came home from his work one evening, and he burst out in tears. A big fellow, about 6 feet. Wasn't a softie, you know. But the gospel can soften people. Mind you, it makes them big softies. I like to see a tear in the eye of an odd soul in a meeting, you know. I don't like this stoic thing about people that sit and they come and go to meetings and they never seem to be affected in any way. But this big fella came home and he burst out crying and he ran up to his bedroom. And his mother wondered what was wrong. She thought there was some that he had taken sick or something. She went up to ask. He said, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. The Spirit of God was dealing with him. Sometimes I say the Spirit of God deals with a person in their office. Maybe sometimes even when they're doing their accounts and they open up their account book and the Spirit of God in his still small voice says, what about God? Is it right? He discovers he's not right with God. And there's another person, and somebody looks at him and says, what's wrong with you today? You're not your usual self. Spirit of God working within. Sometimes he comes in a beam of sunlight during the day. Sometimes he comes in, dear friends, at the midnight hour. He never loses his way. He's the omnipresent Spirit. We speak about him, you know, and people say it in their prayers, moving from heart to heart and from seat to seat. My dear friends, the Spirit of God fills this place tonight with his omnipotent presence. And he moves in the hearts of people. Yes, I don't believe there ever was a man that God didn't speak to in some way. And likely there's some here tonight. And it's not the first time you have heard the voice of God speaking to you. Don't forget, dear friends, that you can resist the Spirit of God. Some would tell you in their preaching, because it's Calvinistic and it's out in its way, they would tell you that God lays hold on a man and he'll never let him go until he saves him. Don't forget, dear friend, there was a people of long ago. And Stephen said to them, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers, so do ye. Possible to resist him. Possible, dear friends, to insult him, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And you could just do that, dear friend. A person is not lost for refusing to come to Christ forever. A person is lost if they go one moment over the time that God allows. It was Joseph Addison Alexander who once said in a poem, "There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. Oh, what is that mysterious bourne by which man's path is crossed, beyond which God himself has said, the soul that goes is lost." You know what the word of God says in the epistle to the Hebrews, and it's repeated. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Maybe there's a young man in this meeting for all I know, the subject of prayers for years. Maybe there's a young woman like that in the meeting. The Spirit of God is speaking to you tonight. Not just because it's the gospel meeting in the conference meetings at Lurgan, but maybe God is drawing you to himself by the power of the Spirit in this meeting. I hope he's moving in that definite way, as he does in connection with the bringing about of the new birth. Yes, instrumentality is divine that God uses. So you see, that's hands off as far as men are concerned. What's the use of a preacher waylaying people coming from their school or coming from their work to try and, as they say, bring them to Christ? Well, words can be helpful sometimes. But do you not think, dear friends, that God can do his own work in his own wonderful way? I notice again in this passage, and I think it's important also, the importance of typology. You know, the best illustrations that we can use in the preaching of New Testament truth are the illustrations from the Old Testament. It was Augustine who once said that the new is latent in the old and it is patent in the new. So you see, they're one interwoven whole, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when we turn to the Old Testament, we get beautiful illustrations. The Lord did it. Nearly all the preachers of the gospel did it. They drew their allusions not only from nature, but they drew them from the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, if I want to know the way of salvation and what comes after it, that is the walk and sanctity of life, I find that in the first 17 chapters of the book of Leviticus, we're told about sacrifice and bloodshedding. And that's how we get right with God. And then we're told in the last 10 chapters of that book how we're to walk practically in sanctity and in holiness of life. So you see, we can draw illustrations from the Old Testament. Of course, when we look back to our school days, we were taught by metaphor and figure. The Lord was a master of illustration in his preaching and teaching. And you know, I always like to read the Lord's teachings and the preaching of the Lord Jesus. So wonderfully simple, you know. You couldn't read his teaching and his preaching without seeing the lilies and the beauty of those in the field. You couldn't read his preaching without seeing the raven flying over with its black shiny wings. And he took illustrations from the things that the people could see around to introduce them to heavenly truth. Some people have the idea in their mind that when the Lord spoke in parables, it was to confuse the minds of the people. Not at all, dear friends. He said to the disciples, "It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom." And in speaking in parabolic form, he was illustrating truth in a way that the people could grasp it. I know they turned a deaf ear and they shut their eyes against it. But the Lord was using parables to illustrate truth. And here we can see in this chapter the importance of typology. We're taken away back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And the Lord's going to illustrate to that man who has become a student before the master teacher, and he's listening intently to his words. And here he takes up the story of Numbers. You know, there's a fourfold idea in that chapter. You ever notice that? We have two things, two pairs that go together. You'll notice that we have sin and suffering, and then we have supplication and salvation. Those are two couples that seem to be linked together. Sin and suffering, and supplication and salvation. That's the story of Numbers. There's an emphatic word that's used there. And of course, when we think of the serpent being lifted up in the desert, the author behind it was God, just as true of the salvation of the New Testament. The appointed place was chosen by God in the midst of the camp. The all-sufficiency of that remedy brings us over in our thinking to the New Testament and the appropriation of it brought blessing and life to those who were dying in the Old Testament. There is an importance, I say, dear friends, and a significance in the typology of the Old Testament. Those things were written aforetime for our learning, and we can draw our illustrations from the truth of the Old Testament. But please notice something else, and this is what I want to get to. It was imperative that Christ should be lifted up on the cross and die for sin. And he goes from the Old Testament type to himself. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, those are important words in the New Testament, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The imperativeness of the death of Christ. Why must Christ die, dear friend? I'll tell you the reason why. Somebody must pay for sin. Had to be paid for. Had to be atoned for. Psalm number 49 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is precious and it must be left alone forever. Man couldn't redeem himself. Couldn't bring himself back to God. Oh no, dear friends, Christ must pay the price of sin because God's justice and holiness demanded it. Sin cannot be passed over. Sin cannot be looked lightly upon. God is not of that nature or character, dear friends. I hope that you all know that when we come to look into the Bible, in the Old Testament story, God is declared as a holy God, sung by the psalmist, prophesied by the prophets of old, taught in the New Testament. The holiness of God, dear friends. God hates sin with a holy hatred, and His holy justice demands that sin must be dealt with. And there was only one man could undertake it. We were reminded in the meeting, the Lord's Day meeting this morning, that Christ was chosen from before the foundation of the world. Before there was an angel there, God had the one who was going to come to rescue men from their misery. But mind you, it was a difficult thing to do. It was a mighty stoop for Christ to come, dear friends, from heaven to earth. Of course, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it was a life of coming down. I'll tell you the reason why, dear friends. Because he could go no higher. Was a man called C.A. Tideman who said he held the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame. Yet such a self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came at the cost to seek the lost of heavenly rank and earthly fame. He sought us, blessed be his name. Christ was a life of stooping down, down from the throne, down to the manger in Bethlehem, born amongst horned oxen, dear friend. And he had to go further than that. We remember that his steps and his steadfast countenance led him through the crucible of his sorrow and onward to the tree, to the cross. He must be lifted up, dear friends. He must be lifted up, I say, to deal with the question of sin. And his precious blood must be shed to atone for sin. I hope you all believe that the doctrine of atonement is in the New Testament. I do with all my heart. I believe that's where the doctrine of atonement found its culmination and its fullness, in the death of Christ. He was lifted up. You know what he said in John chapter 12 in his last public words? He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It was necessary that should be lifted up, my dear friends. It exhibits to me the righteousness of God as we see Christ dying on Calvary. It exhibits to me, dear friends, again, the eternal heart of God. God loved for sinners, giving his Son to the death of the cross. My dear friends, the greatest pleading voice for sinners in this meeting tonight is that blessed person lifted up and his precious blood being shed. And by the wounds of Emmanuel, dear friends, we plead for the souls of men and women and boys and girls in this meeting, out of Christ without a Savior. Oh, can it be like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea? You not think man, woman, boy or girl not saved? Is it not time that you bowed before the pierced feet of the Christ who was lifted up on the cross? Is it not time that you trusted him as Savior and Lord? The Word of God distinctly says, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. It was imperative that Christ should be lifted up upon the cross. But please notice, my time's running out fast. In this chapter we also have the infinite love and wisdom of God. John 3:16 is a text that has been preached on since preachers began to preach. Those 25 words in John 3:16, and there never has been a preacher yet that has been fully able to understand and explain them. And no preacher has really been able to add anything to them. There they stand, blessing saint and sinner, sage and simpleton. I say those wonderful words of John 3:16. Allow me a personal thing. You know, I ran away from home, ran away from my parents. I'll tell you why I ran away. I ran away because I didn't like the gospel. And my father kept on preaching it to me. And I thought I could run away from God, but I discovered that God was everywhere. I joined the Royal Air Force. I was brought up in the country. And you know, I'd never been to Belfast until I went down to the recruiting office. And I hadn't a clue where it was. And I had to depend on the bus conductor on the bus to show me, to tell me where to get off. He said, I'll tell you where to get off in the city when we come to it. And I remember when I stepped off the bus in Belfast, I thought, my, what a mighty place. There cannot be any place bigger than this, I thought, as a country boy, just an apprentice joining the Air Force. But a short time after we went to our receiving centre in England, we had the privilege of going to London, and I stepped out in the city of London. And when I stepped out from the underground and looked at the city of London, I thought that Belfast was just a hamlet. You know, dear friends, London's a very important part of England, of the British Empire. I'll tell you the reason why. Because all the main railways run into it, and all the main highways lead towards it, and all the shipping lanes, indirectly or directly, go towards London. Let me tell you something. What London is to the British Empire, John 3:16 is to the Bible. You know the reason why? All the truth of the Old Testament converges towards it. And all the doctrines of the New Testament emerge from it. And they all are connected with John 3:16. The infinite love of God, the origin of it is God himself. Somebody quoted a hymn. It was written, you know, by John Kent. I always liked his writings, and especially his hymns. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me. It's the tune Lennox, by the way, that's at the top of it. But that's not really why I like it. I like it for the words. And there's a verse in it goes like this. Before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundations laid, or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy flow in thy great heart of love, O God. To think that God should love a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. It's always a wonder to us since God saved us. Mind you, the origin of love is God, and the object of it wasn't a very pleasant world. A hostile and a wicked and a fallen world. But that was the world that God loved. What are constellations to God? What are other worlds to God compared with an intelligent soul? Yes, that can enjoy God has a capacity to do that. Was the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall that God loved. and the outpouring of his love is seen in the gift that he gave. His only Son. What a statement. His only Son. Abraham had only one son by supernatural birth. He had another son, of course, you know, called Ishmael, but his true son was Isaac. And when we come to look at the story of Genesis chapter 22, there was an announcement that fell on his ears one time and was enough, you know, to kill the poor man in his old age. But you know what that word said to him? Take now thine only son and offer him for a burnt offering. But my dear friends in this hall tonight, that's not the word of the New Testament. The word in the New Testament is give. God's a giving God. And when he gave his son, he was giving himself. When God gave his son, he was giving himself. And on the cross of Calvary, midst rending rocks and darkening skies, I see God dealing with his son on account of sin. And may I say from this platform tonight, as far as the sufficiency of the work of Christ is concerned, it is answered fully to God's claims against sin. Fully. God has received a full answer. That's why he not only loves the world, but he's able to save every man and woman and boy and girl in it. We don't put limits on the value of the work of Christ, nor the plans of God to save. And we come to you tonight, dear friend, with no hair-spun theories. We come to you with a simple message that tells you in 25 words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's quite a difference, is there not, between the two words, perish and everlasting life. One takes us to the depths of dark despair in hell and finally the lake of fire. That's what perish means, dear friend. It means eternal separation from God. It means to be shut up, dear friends, and shut away from God and from Christ and from heaven and all that's holy and blessed and good. Everlasting life takes us in the opposite direction, right to the highest heights, dear friend, of glory. And sets a person down there in the presence of God. What a salvation is this? And you mean to tell me you people would leave this hall without it tonight? Oh, you must be very blind, and you must be very short-sighted, and you must be very dark indeed. I hope that God will open your eyes tonight to remember the extent that he has gone to fill heaven with men and women and boys and girls. My time's gone. I'm not going to keep you any longer. I just want to say one more thing. And I think it's necessary to do this. When we come to the end of the chapter, we notice this as a last lesson. That implicit trust in Christ brings eternal life. Implicit trust in Christ brings eternal life. We have a two-sided text at the end of the chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. And the other side of the text is, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Mind you, it's solemn to remind ourselves, dear friends, in this meeting, that all in this company are on either one side of the text or the other. There are those who have everlasting life, and there are those who haven't got it. Everlasting life, dear friend, it's not so much the endurance of it, the enduring quality of it, but I say it is the quality of that life that we receive through trusting in Christ. What could be more idealistic and simple than the words of this text? He that believeth on the Son hath. The late Frank Knox was saved through that. I could take you to other people who were saved through those words. Maybe God will take them up tonight. I do pray, and I'm sure you will be doing the same, that God will take up these words, and someone will take the gift that God gives them and have this everlasting life. For the alternative is just too dreadful to think about tonight. The wrath of God abideth on him. Christ exhausted the wrath of God, but the sinner will never be able to do that during the course, during the countless ages of the great eternity to come. Let me ask you in closing, you trudgers to the other worlds, I ask you tonight, where are you bound for? It was Albert Midlane who said, passing onward, quickly passing, yes, but whither bound? Is it to the many mansions where eternal rest is found? Don't give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids, till you have experienced being born again, having everlasting life, which is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray?